please talk more afterwards and encourage us, as Tara said too, that's great. Ask folks how they're doing and sit with them and listen for a while on how folks are doing. So often in our world today, right, that's a greeting. How you doing? Good, how are you? Good. That's just a hello. So rare that we get to sit and listen to how someone really is doing. What a blessing that we in the church can give to one another and to others that we will meet this week. How are you? Well, let's pray. Father God, we come before you again because we love you. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus and for your love for us. We thank you that you have made yourself known, even though we're rebellious and we like our own ways better than your ways because of our sin, O God, that you love us and you keep coming after us. You send Jesus and you keep coming and you keep coming, Lord God. Father, you are so big, we have tended to make you so small. Pocket size, a doer of our desires, O God, but you're so big. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we, through your word, would see you in your majesty, your enormity, your glory, O Lord God, that we would worship you, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you'd clear away all the misunderstandings we have of you, clear away any apathy we have of you, God, that we would see Jesus in his glory, and that you would bring forth our love for you, O Lord God. So lead us now, Father, in this time as we open your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We often talk, rightly so, about our sins, right? And our need for a Savior. It's essential for us to understand our sinful condition, right? It's very easy for us to go around and think, oh, you know, I'm not so bad because, you know, look at the person in the locker next to mine, or look at the person who sits in the cubicle next to mine. That person needs to worry about God. I'm pretty good, though. I'm okay, right? And so we need to understand sin. And we talk a lot about that. I think that's good. That's necessary. So we see truly how God sees us. But I think there's a potential danger if we stop there. If we stop and we come to grips, by God's grace, with the reality that we have a sinful heart, it could lead us to do one of two things. Either run to any latest philosophy or thought or religion that offers us a way out. Or we could frantically cast about as if looking for like a life jacket or a lifeline and grab onto Jesus and say, oh, whew, here's my escape from hell. That's great. Okay, got him. Thank you so much. That's it. I'm done. I got out of hell. Great. And either one of those two dangers, it fails in that we miss who Jesus is. We miss his love and his grace and his compassion and his mercy and his care about every single thing that goes on within us and for us and over all of the world. It's so hard for us to get an accurate picture of Jesus. And that's okay, because he's really, really big. And so of course he's hard to fully understand. Yes, in fact, we will not fully know him correctly until we get to heaven. And even in heaven, it's not an automatic knowing of God in all ways. He is infinite. So we will spend all eternity getting to know him more and more. Not to go off on a tangent, but we know he is love. The Bible says God is love. We know God is love. When we get to heaven, we will spend eternity learning the depths of what that means. We won't learn a new thing. We'll learn more of what that means for all eternity. We will to know him more. But when we look at him now, we oftentimes either see just kind of like a weak, wimpy, kind of guy in sandals, kind of walking around with a beard, and he's just kind of, you know, kind of wimpy, push over. Or, which, you know, again, not the wimpy part, but that shepherding picture is accurate. Or we see this picture, which is also accurate, of the Lord, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling over all of creation. But when we look at Jesus as kind of the shepherd sometimes, or maybe just as a good moral teacher, then we often miss the power. And if we look at him as Lord of Lords, we often miss his heart. He's not just a lifeline. It's not just any port in a storm. I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? I got to take care of this. I need some insurance right now. Okay, Jesus says if I believe in him, then he'll wipe away my sins and I'll be born again and I get to go to heaven. Great. I want heaven. I choose door number Jesus. Thank you, God, very much. I'm going to go on with my life now and that's all cool. Oh, we miss the love and the power and the mercy and the glory of who Jesus is. My prayer this morning that as we continue studying the book of Matthew, that our passage this morning, we will catch just another glimpse of who Jesus is. One that we would miss, I think, if we just see him as a means of getting out of hell. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15. This morning we will be studying verses 32 to 39. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. This is God's word. Now let's recall where we have been, where Jesus has been throughout chapter 15 here. We've transitioned and Jesus called out the uncleanliness of the Pharisees, of people who looked very religious and looked very outstanding. But it was all on the outside. And the problem was their hearts were not clean. And then he takes the disciples from this powerful scene of just wrestling with, what does it mean to be clean? So Jesus, it's not just what you look like on the outside that makes you clean, but it's your heart that matters. And then Jesus picks them up while the disciples are still wrestling with this. What does it mean to be unclean? What does it mean to be clean? What does it mean to have a clean heart? He picks them up and he leads them where? You don't need city names. Though if you have them, that's cool. Tyre and Sidon. What's that? For sushi. Awesome, brother. Awesome, brother. Very good. Tyre and Sidon. Now, why does this matter? What is Tyre and Sidon? What's different about them than when he's been where he's been ministering? Gentiles. He's been ministering to the Jews. Now he takes the disciples out to the Gentiles, to the enemies, to those who the disciples and many in Israel would have said are not God's people. They're dirty. They're unclean people. Jesus, you don't want to go to them. And he meets a woman. Thank you. Yes. So, it's a terrible map. I'm sorry. So again, like I said, like here's Jerusalem. Right there. Okay. And then that's the Sea of Galilee here. See up top there on the Mediterranean Sea. Thank you. Sidon and Tyre. Thank you, brother. Right? So he's up there in non-Jewish territory. And he meets not just a woman of Tyre and Sidon. He meets a Canaanite, which doesn't exist anymore. But it's her ancient heritage. Enemies of Israel. And she comes and says, my daughter's sick, Jesus. I know that you are the Lord. Please heal her. And after he describes and says, I've come for the Jews first, she says, yes, but any crumbs that you have, I will take. And he says, wow, what faith you have. What faith you have. And he heals her daughter. Disciples are starting to get this picture. Wait a minute. He's going to heal one of our enemies, an unclean person who we view as unclean. He's going to heal her daughter and listen to her request for help. What's going on here? He then picks them up, not physically, leads them down here to Decapolis on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we get the specific name Decapolis in the account in Mark. Right? And what's different about this territory than on the western side of the Sea of Galilee? The southeastern part is populated by Gentiles. More Gentiles. This is last week, okay? And he goes and and the crowds come to him. They probably heard about him from earlier. In Matthew we read when he goes and he heals the demoniac that's in Decapolis. Word spreads everywhere. Who is this guy? He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's got power. This is amazing. And so Jesus comes back there. And the crowds gather to him. This is in the verses right before we looked at this morning. Excuse me, this is verse 21 this is verse 29 through 31 of chapter 15. And the Gentiles come to him and they bring their sick and he heals them. And you picture disciples going, what is going on? He's reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to pause. I know we do this almost every week as we're going through Matthew, but he's doing miracles. Why is Jesus performing miracles? Is he just showing, I got the power? Well, who remembers that? Come on, right? Thank you, brother. Thank you. Okay, all right, good. Everyone under 20 is going, what is that old guy talking about? It's a song way back when... When we were cool, it was cool. I think it was cool. Was it cool? Thank you. Is that all his miracles are just to show that he has power? Well, he does, and it does show us that. But his miracles show us so much more. Because the specific miracles show us what? The nature that he's God, yes? And a picture of his kingdom. They show us a picture of the nature of what his kingdom is like and what heaven will be like. So when he does what? When he casts out demons, he's showing that in the kingdom of heaven, there's no evil. When he feeds the hungry, he shows in the kingdom of heaven, there's no need, there's no want, there's no hunger. When he heals the sick, in heaven, there'll be no illness, there'll be no disease, there'll be no cancer, there'll be no Alzheimer's in heaven. And when he raises the dead to life, showing that in his kingdom, in heaven, there will be no death, there will be no dying, there'll be no sorrow in his kingdom. And he shows all of those aspects of his kingdom to the Gentiles in the passage from last week. So he's starting to show his disciples, look, I'm also reaching out to not just to those of the nation of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, really to all who will come and receive him as Lord and Savior. Now we come to our passage this morning. It's It's been a little while, but it hasn't been too long. You may recall, this may sound a little familiar. It was just back in chapter 14, just one chapter ago. I know it was like 6 months ago for how we go through these things, but just one chapter ago, where Jesus performed a similar miracle as this morning's, where he fed a large group of people when there wasn't any food. But there are some differences now, and we want to pay attention to those differences, especially when two very similar things happen so close in the Scriptures. We want to pay close attention to that. Jesus, again this morning, is revealing himself, saying what he is like, showing us his heart, and through that also showing us the nature of the kingdom of God. This passage this morning, we just recapped that Jesus has been healing the Gentiles in verses 29 and 31. But this morning's passage now we see in verse 32 that Jesus has compassion on the crowds. It's such a beautiful verse. They've been there for many days, listening to him teach, having him heal all of their sick, everyone that they bring to him, and they're bringing to him in faith, and they're praising God for it, the God of Israel. And Jesus says in verse 32, calls his disciples together and says, I have compassion on these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. One difference we see between the feeding of the 4,000 in our passage and the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14 that happened before is that when it was the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, they have no food. What should we do? This time, when he's speaking to a Gentile audience, the disciples don't come to him and say anything. Jesus goes to them and says, these people have no food. One picture we have of Jesus there. He's not just standing up there as Lord saying, I'm going to decide, you I'll help, you I won't help, you I'll help. You. He sees us in our need and he has compassion. He has compassion on us. From the perspective of the Gentiles, here's a scary thing. They would have said, hearing Jesus say this, he has compassion on my enemy. It's really easy when they say, Jesus, have compassion on me. Thanks, Jesus. You know, I've had a rough day. Thanks, Jesus. I need your compassion, and that's good. But to see that Jesus has compassion on those we view as our enemies, that's hard to hear. He has compassion on the crowds. He wants to feed them and provide for them. And he does. In verses 33 to 36, Jesus feeds the crowd of Gentiles who have gathered here. Disciples say, where can we get enough bread? We're in this remote place. There's nothing around us. Market baskets on strike. We can't get food. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Drive-ins closed. Where are we going to get all this food for all these people? Now, this is an interesting answer, I think, from disciples. A little parenthesis here. Maybe for many of us, we're having trouble remembering chapter 14, where Jesus fed the 5,000, and they brought a few loaves and fish to Jesus, and miraculously multiplied them and fed 5,000 men, which probably would have been then, 15, 20,000 people, counting men, women, and children. Okay, it's an amazing miracle. We don't know how much time has transpired, but probably not a lot, certainly not years have transpired. And Jesus says again, I got a crowd gathered, they need food. Like, remember disciples? Remember this one? And they say, where are we going to get the food from? And we don't, again, the text does not tell us specifics, what they're thinking, what their reasoning and all this, whether they forget, whether they're upset because they're Gentiles or whatever. But isn't that so often like us at times when we get in a situation and we're like, God, where are you? I need you to provide right now. Where are you? And we forget that yesterday he provided and came through so powerfully. Maybe a different situation today than yesterday. Maybe the same situation. But we know, right? Yesterday we prayed and God came through and He helped us. Helped us walk through a difficult situation. He provided for us, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotionally. Maybe not in the way we wanted, but He provided. We got through, and maybe we even at the end of the day said, "Oh, thank you, God." And we get to the day today and say, "Well, where'd God go? Where's God? Where's God?" And we forget. I forget so quickly that the God who provided yesterday is the God who will provide today. Disciples say, "Where are we going to get enough food?" Jesus in verse 34 asks, "How many loaves do you have?" They say, "Seven and a few small fish." He then tells the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the loaves and fish, and when He had given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples, and they in turn gave it to the people, and everybody had enough food. The point here is not that everyone saw how good it was to share. Those are true statements. It's not that everyone said, "Oh, well, you know, actually, I have a little more fish. I have a little more loaves. Let's keep adding to it." The point here is that Jesus is God, and He is displaying His power, that He is multiplying the loaves and the fish. He is doing something that no one else can do. It is a miracle that He in turn now feeds all of these people. 4,000 men, so again, what, 12,000, 15,000 men, women, and children that He provides. And you see the picture here. It's an intentional picture, I believe, as He takes the food, He gives thanks to God, and He hands it to His disciples. That's what we look at when we look at communion, right? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus did at the last Passover meal He shared with His disciples. He gave thanks to God for the bread. He broke it. He handed it to His disciples. In this passage now, the disciples take and hand it to the people, and they are fed. The picture in communion we have is Jesus is saying, "My body is like this bread that's going to be broken for you." And He's talking about going to the cross. And He then hands the food to His disciples. And in this passage, they then hand it to the people. The bread that comes from Jesus satisfies. Verse 37, the crowd is satisfied. It's such a beautiful wording that it has here. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, I think that I take that at face value. That they physically were satisfied. There was enough food for all of them, and they were physically full. But I think also the picture here is Jesus gave these people bread, and they were satisfied. And I believe there's a picture there. There's an image there of the bread that comes from Jesus. He says He is the bread of life. That, John chapter 6, that is the bread that satisfies our soul. Not just our stomachs, but our soul. We see a picture here of Jesus meeting the needs of people who have come to Him, and He in compassion meets those needs. Needs that they maybe don't even understand that they have. The passage then closes with something that's one of my favorite things ever. There are leftovers. Verses 38 and 39. We see in verse 38, the number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. I'm sorry, back up to verse 37. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. He then dismisses the crowd and He goes on. There was more than enough. Now, they alluded to, and I guess mentioned explicitly, in chapter 14, we have another passage where He feeds the 5,000. And there's a lot of similarities in these two passages. Sometimes some people have said, "Oh, you know, it's a mistake. Matthew's just recounting the same event twice." I don't believe that. I don't believe Matthew was ignorant of what he wrote a chapter ago. I don't believe he was trying to make some different theological point by telling the story twice. Because while there are many similarities, there are differences between the two. In chapter 14, he feeds the 5,000. Our passage, it's the 4,000. In chapter 14, they sit down on the green grass. On this passage, they sit down on the ground. A hard ground is the word. I think probably the feeding of the 5,000 took place in the springtime. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place in a different season, in late fall or coming into the wintertime, possibly. Not explicitly stated. It's not explicitly stated. Don't be careful about that. But it literally has very different terms for what they sat down upon. We see that in chapter 14, it was explicitly to the Jews that he was feeding. And now it's to the Gentiles. There's differences here. And we also see that the number of baskets left over, the number is different. We always got to pay attention to numbers in the Scriptures. We always got to be careful not to try to jump at every number and always make more of it than is there. We have to do proper hermeneutics and proper interpretation when we're looking at anything. But numbers, as we do know, are significant in the Scriptures. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 of the Jewish people, the Israelites, there are 12 basketfuls left over. I think that is intentional. I think that is symbolic there and pointing to the 12 nations of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, saying that Jesus says, I am the one who will satisfy the needs and call my people from the nation of Israel to myself. Now there are 7 basketfuls left over now when he's feeding the Gentiles. I think this one's a bit more difficult in many ways, to really interpret and understand. The natural inclination, I think, is to think the number 7 often represents the number of completion. Okay, it's the number of God in the Scriptures, right? So we could just say, oh, he's talking to the Gentiles now, and he's saying that this is the completion. But the problem here is that, or this is what the church will look like throughout the ages. But there's no indication that there are Jews in the crowd now, too. So it can't be the complete church, because we know the complete church will be Jews and Gentiles in God's family. That we as Gentiles are grafted into the vine of the people of God. Right? I do think, though, what Jesus is saying, if we look at all these passages, how they've been building, he takes his disciples, has the disciples wrestle with what it means to be clean and unclean. He then takes them over to Tyre and Sidon, and he meets with a Canaanite woman, and he fulfills her prayer request, heals her daughter, and then he takes them to the Gentiles and heals them, and now he feeds the Gentiles. I think he is showing us and showing his disciples that the kingdom of God is for all nations and all people, not just those who claim one nationality, whatever that nationality may be. That it is for all people. But I think we can't just look at him saying the Gentiles are the complete church. I think he's saying with the addition of the Gentiles, there is the completion, so the number 7. That the Gentiles and the Jews together, we will together be in the kingdom of God. All, regardless of race or creed or gender or nationality or upbringing or anything, all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved, and he will bring them into his kingdom. And he will meet our needs. Now he has the picture here of feeding. Right? Jesus does nothing by accident. He's feeding them, and he wants to teach us through the feeding. All throughout Scriptures, one of the pictures of heaven is a feast. Oftentimes, a wedding feast. That's what heaven will be like, because Jesus is the groom. And we, his people, are the bridegroom. And in heaven, after God has spent all this time beautifying us, making us holy, adorning us as a beautiful bride for a husband, that in heaven, there is the wedding feast. this beautiful picture of people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, who all who believe upon Jesus, we gather together and we eat together. Again, as an aside, this is a challenge we have where we are really messing up what it means to eat together now, right? Most cultures in the world still get it, but for us, my Israeli friend over here saying, "That's right, you crazy Americans. That's exactly right. Yes, you people are crazy." That what we've done is, you know, I mean, it's fast food, right? And I'm not saying, you know, you guys, I'm the guiltiest of it all, right? Come on, kids, we gotta go, we gotta get in the bath, we gotta do homework, we gotta go, we gotta go. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. We've lost something, because the picture of heaven we have is this being together and fellowshipping and having wonderful food and sharing together. And all of that is provided by Jesus, because He is the one who meets all of the needs of our soul and our body and everything. He meets the needs. In fact, just back in Matthew chapter 8, we get a little picture of this. And it's, again, it's the other Gentile that He praises their faith for. The centurion. There's no coincidences here. Comes to a centurion, the centurion has lots of faith in Jesus, and Jesus just, I've never seen such faith, even in all of Israel. And then Jesus talking about this centurion, this Roman soldier who trusts in the power and authority of Jesus. Jesus then replies, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast," speaking of heaven, "with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is a picture of heaven, is a feast. And He's saying, yes, the descendants of Abraham will be there, those who are by faith, but that also the Gentiles and all from every nation, from the east and from the west, people from everywhere, will come to the wedding feast in heaven because they have believed in Jesus Christ, because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, because by trusting in Jesus, He washes away our sins, brings us into His family, and we dwell with Him forever. Revelation chapter 19, there's so many, just dozens of pictures of the wedding feast and the feast in heaven, and pictures Old Testament and New Testament. But in closing, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, this is the Apostle John recording the visions that God has given him. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.' Fine linen, bright and clear, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These words are true of God.'" And John's reaction, "At this I fell at his feet and worshipped him." Jesus feeds us, provides for us, for all who come to Him through faith. It's not just a lifeline. We're drowning and we need someone, anyone to save us, anything. No, He comes because He loves you. Jesus loves you, and He invites you to be satisfied in Him. Believe upon Jesus Christ. to be saved, washed of our sins, brought into His family forever, and have a seat at the table for always in His kingdom, which is forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, Your compassion on us. We thank You, O Lord God, that though we were not Your nation of Israel, that we have, though we have done nothing that deserves Your love, that You love us. We see that in Jesus dying on the cross for us, Lord. Thank You for Your love and compassion, Jesus. Thank You that You see our need and You care. Thank You that You meet every need. I pray, O Lord God, that we would all trust in You, come to You through faith, O Lord God. Yes, for salvation and for life and for everything. To fellowship with You in this world and in Your kingdom forever, O God. Come, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.